Good morning. I think it's time for us to begin. We're in Daniel chapter 7. I remind everyone that the audio of these lessons is available on the internet at studydaniel.com, studydaniel.com, as well as the handouts. And there's a handout I passed out last week. There's a few more copies left out in the foyer. It's going to be very important for chapter 7. We're probably not going to need it, though, until next week. So if you don't have yours today, that's okay. If you bring it back next week, that'd be great. And I'll have some more printed for next week also. So make sure we all have one. And you can download it from studydaniel.com if you'd like an electronic copy on your tablet. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this time and this opportunity we have to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful that we know that your word is from you, that it is not a product of man, and we're thankful for your eternal kingdom that we also know is not a product of man, that it comes from you, Father, and we're thankful for all the evidence we see in this wonderful book of Daniel about that. Father, we're thankful for these wonderful, beautiful images and descriptive language that you've given us in the closing chapters of Daniel, and our prayers that we will study it carefully and prayerfully, that we will understand the great messages you have for us here. Father, most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. One of the features available at studydaniel.com is a little box where you can type in and ask a question, and it will then come to me in the email. Of course, you can ask a question any time, but that's a good avenue to let me research it prior to class. And we have a question in the box. So let me start with that. The question has to do with what do you tell people when they point out that you disagree with some of the other people in the Brotherhood about Daniel and Revelation? And the one that's mentioned is Wayne Jackson. And that's a good question. My short answer is just, read what I've said and listen to what they've said and then decide for yourself. But let me say a little bit more about that. There are a number of different views about Daniel and Revelation in the church. Wayne Jackson is certainly one view. Jim McGuigan is another. Foy Wallace is a third. The Gospel Advocate Commentary on Revelation is a fourth. I believe that's by Hines. And I've read all of those and have great respect for the men there that I've mentioned. And although I'm certainly confident in my own views on the subject, it is certainly not my way or the highway. Each of those views has their strengths and their weaknesses. Most of them differ on timing. And that's why I like to pay really close attention to the time frame, because I think that's very important. If I had to pick one of those people that I'm closest to, it would be Jim McGuigan. And he's an excellent commentator. His books are available, I think, now on the Kindle, on Amazon. So I would encourage you to read those. But I've also read Wayne Jackson and Foy Wallace's books, and they are also excellent. I don't agree with 100% of any of those. I'm closest to Jim McGuigan. But with that said, let me also say that there are some other views, both outside and inside the Brotherhood, that I can't say that about. Some other views that I think do violate the Scripture, and that we can't bend so far that we give legitimacy to them. The one outside the Scripture that I've talked about already, outside the Brotherhood, is premillennialism. And certainly we need to be careful about that. The one that I would point to that arose inside the church is called the AD 70 or Max King theory, which points to AD 70 as the fulfillment of all prophecy, including the prophecies that point to the end of time and some other things. That one is way out there, and I don't think we can agree with it. And I'm certain Wayne Jackson, for example, agrees with me on that, because I've read both of his books on premillennialism and on the AD 70 theory. So we are certainly in agreement on those, our disagreement with those topics. Let me say one last thing. A lot of times, particularly by the outside world, we are linked with Alexander Campbell. And certainly Alexander Campbell was a great restorationist. But Alexander Campbell was a post-millennialist, not premillennial, post-millennial. And in fact, the magazine that Alexander Campbell published was called The Millennial Harbinger. And post-millennialism believed there would be 1,000 years of peace preceding the return of Christ. Premillennialism says Christ will return before the 1,000 years. Postmillennialism says he will return after. And in the time of Alexander Campbell, they thought that we were getting close to this 1,000 years of peace. Well, after the 20th century record of bloodshed, which can only be described as, I guess, the most horrific the world had ever seen, I don't think there's anybody left who believes we're in a 1,000-year period of peace leading up to the return of Christ. So postmillennialism has fallen by the wayside. But Alexander Campbell was a postmillennialist. So I hope that answers that question. And again, I encourage you to read what Wayne Jackson has said and Jim McGuigan and Foy Wallace. They're all excellent authors and have some really excellent points. And I've incorporated some of it into these lessons because I've certainly read their work. And I think our main disagreement is probably with regard to timing. Let's go to chapter 7 then. Last time we had ended with verse 3. And in verse 3, we see four beasts coming up from the sea. And later in verse 17, we're going to see they also come up from the earth. Of course, the earth includes the sea. Coming from the sea, we said last week, stresses that these are coming out of the restless nations of the world. And we gave some scriptures at the end of class last week showing that that's often how sea is used in the Bible. And coming from the earth stresses that these beasts are of human origin. They're coming up from the world. These are man-made kingdoms. This is also stressed by the number four, which appears twice in those two verses. The number four, as we discussed, denotes the world. Four is the number of the great elements, earth, air, fire, and water. Four directions, north, south, east, and west. Four seasons. So four is kind of the number of the world. And when we see the number four, we should generally be looking for something that has a worldly origin. And it's probably about to be contrasted with something that has a heavenly origin. Here we see four great beasts. And when we get to verse 17, we're going to find out these are four great kingdoms or kings. And we'll talk about kingdoms versus kings when we get to verse 17. But we've already seen four great kingdoms in this book. We saw them in chapter 2. Remember the great statue with the four kingdoms, representing the four kingdoms? And we know how that ended, right? With that great statue being destroyed by the eternal kingdom of God. That stone in Daniel 2, verse 44. These four kingdoms are not of human origin any more than those four kingdoms in chapter 2 were of human origin in chapter 2. The eternal kingdom was not cut out by hand, we were told in chapter 2, verse 45. But that's not true of these four earthly kingdoms. They were cut out by human hand. These are earthly, worldly kingdoms. There is a great dividing line in the book of Daniel. And we can't miss it. There's a great dividing line in the book of Daniel between the kingdoms of men and the eternal kingdom of God. There's a huge dividing line between those two. And every time Daniel has an opportunity through inspiration, he points out that there's a line between the two. And we're going to see that line very clearly here in chapter 7. Now, we're told these beasts are not the same. They differ from one another. And we're about to find out how they differ. Verse 4. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. The first great beast, like a lion, but it also has eagle's wings, but those wings are plucked, and this great lion is made to stand up as a man, and a man's heart is given to it. Well, what kingdom is represented by this first beast? It must be Babylon. Why? Well, first, as we're going to see, chapter 7 is very closely tied to chapter 2. We've already studied chapter 2. Chapter 7 is closely tied to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we saw four kingdoms represented by the giant image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And those four kingdoms were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Here we also see four kingdoms. So we should not be surprised at all if the four kingdoms in chapter 7 turn out to be the same four kingdoms we saw in chapter 2, perhaps looked at from a different perspective. So if that's the case, then this first kingdom should be Babylon, if we're going historically in order, because that was the first kingdom among the four in the statue. But we have other reasons. Second, a winged lion is a very common symbol for Babylon. In fact, there were giant winged lions all over the city. If you go to the British Museum today, you'll see giant winged lions that came from Babylon. They're in the museum to go look at. It's one of the most common images for Babylon, a winged lion with a human head, and you can still see them in museums today. Third, all commentators agree on this point. All agree on this point. And although that unanimity might make us a little nervous, justifiably, here it turns out to be correct. All agree on this point. And interestingly, in Revelation, we've talked about the woman seated upon the seven hills in Revelation. All or virtually all commentators agree that that's a picture of Rome because it's such a clear image of Rome. But those same commentators that agree that Rome is pictured in Revelation, when they get to Daniel, they don't see a trace of Rome. Why? Because to see it in Daniel, they'd have to admit clear evidence of inspiration because the prophecies are so clear. So they can't mistake it in Revelation, but when they get to Daniel, they can't see it at all. It's another example, I think, of the dishonesty of those liberal modern critics when it comes to Daniel. Just as Revelation uses a symbol for Rome that no one can miss, a woman seated upon seven hills, the seven hills that surrounded the city of Rome, so Daniel here uses a symbol for Babylon that no one can miss, a winged lion that still to this day is used to symbolize Babylon. Fourth, Babylon. Like Babylon, this first great beast is hindered and humiliated by God. Its wings are plucked. It's made to stand up and act like a man rather than act like a lion. In historical fact, the king of Babylon, as we've already seen, was humiliated and was given the heart of a beast. In this vision, Babylon is pictured as a beast who's given the heart of a man. Again, we're seeing Babylon. We're seeing Babylon. Verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Second beast, it's like a bear. It's raised up on one side, it has three ribs in its mouth, and it's told to go out and devour much flesh. Which beast is this? Well, if we're correct that these four beasts correspond to the four we saw in chapter 2, then the second beast should be Medo-Persia. That was the second one in chapter 2. So our question is, do these descriptions that we just read in verse 5, do they apply to Medo-Persia? Well, the answer is yes, they do. Well, first, the historical order is correct. If the first kingdom is Babylon, then the second kingdom should be Medo-Persia, because Medo-Persia took over and defeated the Babylonian Empire. In fact, we saw the very day when that happened in chapter 5. That was what happened in chapter 5, that takeover. Medo-Persia took over the Babylonian Chaldean Empire. That happened in chapter 5. So the second kingdom was Medo-Persia. So that shouldn't surprise us at all if it turns out the second kingdom here is Medo-Persia. And in fact, Daniel and secular historians are in total agreement on this point, that the combined Medo-Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire. Modern liberal critics try to say that Daniel said the Medes took over and then later the Persians took over, but we've just seen in Daniel where he's talking about the law of the Medes and the Persians. So how could that possibly be the case that he didn't know and didn't say that they took over together, which is what history also tells us happened. So, in fact, that is the second kingdom, Medo-Persia. But we have other reasons to know that this is Medo-Persia. Look at the description of the bear. It's got two sides. One side is higher than the other side. One side is higher than the other side. That stresses, I think, the historical fact that although Medo-Persia was a combined kingdom, the Persians were dominant. It was only combined because the Persians had taken over the Medes and combined them. The Persians were the dominant force between the Medes and the Persians. I think that's depicted by the bear having one side higher than the other. Third, this bear is told to continue eating before it even finishes its last meal. It's voracious. It's greedy. It's starving. It's ready to go out and eat. Again, a perfect description of the Medes and the Persians and their conquest. What about the three ribs? Usually when we see a number in apocalyptic language, this is what we talked about last week, we're going to look for a figurative reference to that number. And if we take a literal reference, it's going to be because we have a really, really good reason to do that. Well, here, of course, we see the number three, which typically would denote something about God. The number three is a divine number. That's what it depicts. Here, that's hard to see in this image, unless it's just a reminder that God is behind the scenes here, perhaps. Although these are three ribs in the mouth of the bear, it just seems like a very hard image to depict. I think a better explanation is that in this situation, we take the three literally. And we point to the three major Medo-Persian conquests. Because what is this three? These are three ribs. This is something the bear is eating. This is something the bear has done. This is something the bear is going after and getting. And again, that would apply to the Medo-Persian conquest. There happens to be three of them. Three major conquests. The Lydian kingdom in 546, which happened before the events we're studying. The Babylonian kingdom in 539, which is what we saw in chapter 5. And the Egypt in 525, which would have been Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. Three major campaigns. I think that's very likely what these three ribs denote. And you think, well, you know, why are we taking suddenly one number literally and then all the others figurative? Well, first, we're going to see another example of that in verse 6. And in fact, it's even a better example in verse 6. But think about today, our country. You know, we could think of the number 50, for example, is on our flag as being a number that's associated with us. We could think of 1776 as a number associated with us. Similarly, there are numbers associated with historical kingdoms. Three for the three campaigns of the Medo-Persians, but the one we're going to see in chapter 6 is even closer to that example. Some number that's so associated with a kingdom that it can be used symbolically to denote the kingdom. For example, 1776 or 50, if you saw that, you might think U.S., so it's kind of used to denote that that's the kingdom being mentioned. So I think the best explanation is that here we see the number 3 being used literally to refer to those three campaigns. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Well, the third beast is a leopard, four wings, four heads, and dominion is given to it. Now, if we're correct that these four beasts correspond with the four kingdoms of chapter 2, then this leopard should be Greece. That was the third kingdom, Greece. Well, do these descriptions apply to Greece? The answer is absolutely yes. Now, keep in mind that in Daniel's time, we're suddenly moving forward in history. Because Daniel was living during the Babylonians. Daniel was living during the Medo-Persians. But Greece, that was 100 years. That was hundreds of years off. So suddenly we're going into good examples of predictive prophecy from Daniel. Alexander the Great didn't conquer the Persians until 331. So we're hundreds of years after Daniel wrote these words. Well, why is this Greece? Well, first, as with a leopard, Greece was certainly known for its speed. In fact, that was probably what it was best known for under Alexander the Great. It moved and conquered things very, very quickly. So a leopard is a very good animal to use to denote Greece. Secondly, this beast had four wings and four heads. Okay, well, usually the number four denotes something that's earthly. This was certainly an earthly kingdom. But I think there's another reason we see the number four here. After the death of Alexander, Alexander did not leave any heirs, so in fact his kingdom was split up into four pieces, ruled by his four generals, Cassander in Macedonian Greece, Lysimachus in Thrace in Asia Minor, Ptolemy in Egypt, and Cyprus, and then Seleucus all the way to the Indus River. So in fact there were four generals, it was split up into four pieces. I think the use of the number four here with Greece, used twice, is another example where it's more logical to, in fact, use this as a literal figure, that it's used to denote Greece. In other words, four was so closely associated with Greece that the number four itself is a symbol for Greece. And I think that's how it's being used here. We're going to see similar usage later in the book of Daniel. Here in Daniel 7:6, Greece is depicted as a beast with four heads. When we get to chapter 8, verse 8, we're going to see Greece depicted as a goat with four horns. And Daniel, later in Daniel chapter 8, we're going to see those horns denote kings or kingdoms, as in these generals that took over and ruled those four lands. So the second beast, I think, is Medo-Persia. This third beast is Greece, which fits perfectly with what we saw in chapter 2. But the liberal critics come to here and they say, no, 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 they say, the second beast are the Medes, and the third beast is Persia, they say. Does that make any sense at all? And the answer is no, it does not make any sense at all. Persia remained unified until it was conquered by Alexander the Great. It was not split up into four kingdoms. This beast is split up into four kingdoms and has four heads. We're going to see in a moment that heads are kings. This beast is split into four kingdoms. Persia was never split into four kingdoms. Greece was split into four kingdoms. This third kingdom is Greece. Why won't the liberal critics agree despite all the evidence that the third kingdom is Greece? The answer is because of the fourth kingdom. If the third kingdom is Greece, the fourth kingdom has to be Rome. Has to be Rome. And they cannot have that. Why? Because we have dug up copies of Daniel that predate the Roman Empire. And if Daniel's talking about the Roman Empire, then there is unmistakable, unassailable evidence of the divine origin of Scripture, and the liberal critics can never have that. They cannot tolerate it. They will bend the evidence to avoid that, and there's no clearer example of that than here in Daniel 7. And their arrogance is unbounded. Let me give you an example. Instead of admitting that they're mistaken, that the beast with four heads has to be Greece, they say, no, it's Persia. And then they accuse Daniel of mistakenly believing that Persia was split up into four kingdoms. I mean, can you imagine the arrogance of that? I mean, it is so clear that this is Greece, that in fact they completely ignore that, and they say he must still be thinking it's Persia, and for some reason Daniel thought Persia was split up into four parts. Well, Daniel knew Persia was not split up to four parts, and he knew in fact Greece would be, and that third kingdom is Greece. Well, what is meant by the end of verse 6? That dominion was given to it. Well, that's a reminder that God is controlling things here. There's only one explanation for how Greece conquered Persia. There is only one explanation for how Greece conquered Persia, and that is because God wanted it to happen that way. And in fact, if you go back and read the secular histories on the rise of Greece and Alexander the Great, and you go back and read the secular histories on the rise of Rome, they all act like, who could have ever seen this coming? I mean, it's just such a surprise, and who would have thought, and on and on and on. Well, read Daniel, and Daniel knew about it 500 years earlier. This happened because God wanted it to happen. And why did God want it to happen? Because God was creating the perfect cradle into which His Son and His Son's kingdom would be born. That's what God was doing here. Roman peace combined with Greek language and culture. The perfect cradle. Horace famously stated that Rome may have conquered Greece, but Greek culture conquered Rome. It was a combination of the two that created the perfect cradle for Christ, the beginning of His kingdom. It was not an accident. Not an accident. The Greeks brought reason, rationality, logic, language. Rome brought peace, roads, trade, law, communication. You put all those things together. This was the work of God, putting this together. Yes, Roman religion later brought persecution. Roman religion later brought emperor worship. And Daniel's also told about that here. But initially it was open, it was tolerant, particularly during the really formative years of the church and the spread of the gospel, particularly when the church was seen as just a Jewish sect. And that freedom allowed the gospel to spread across the known world. What was the great hobby of the Greeks? War. They fought constantly among themselves. Can you imagine the gospel trying to spread in that climate? The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, covered the land. You think that was an accident? No. Fullness of time. God planned it. God did it. We can see it here. Here, it's being described to Daniel 500 years before the fact. God had it all planned out. Wonderful, beautiful prophecies. Verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue at the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Finally, we meet the fourth beast. It is dreadful. It is terrible. Exceedingly strong. And unlike the three prior beasts, it just doesn't seem to be a known creature to which we can compare it. Leopard, bear, lion, there's just nothing really we can compare it to here. It has great iron teeth. It devours. It breaks in pieces. It stamps the residue with its feet. It has 10 horns. Even if we had not seen chapter 2, I think we'd know who this fourth beast was. With this description, it can be none other than the mighty Roman Empire. Yes, the Roman Empire had feet of clay that we saw in chapter 2, but this is also a description of the mighty Roman Empire. Rome, like this beast, was different from the beast that had come before it. The world had never seen anything like the Roman Empire. This beast has 10 horns, and we're going to discover when we get to verse 24 that these 10 horns are 10 kings. Which 10 kings are they? We're going to answer that question when we get to verse 24. Everyone, hang on to your handout. As with the rise of Greece, the only way to explain the rise of Rome is that God wanted it to occur. And in fact, God had told Daniel it would occur hundreds of years before it did. How else can we explain it? How else can we explain the rise of Alexander the Great? How else can we explain the ascendancy of Rome over such great powers as Carthage and Hellenistic kingdoms that were split up after Alexander's death? Let me just read you a very short quote from a book. This is not a religious book. This is a secular historical book entitled Rome and Her Enemies, An Empire Created and Destroyed by War. And let me read you just a very short section of that. Lying at its heart is a mystery as profound as any in the records of human civilization. How on earth did the Romans do it? How did a single city, one that began as a small community of cattle rustlers camped out among marshes and hills, end up ruling an empire that stretched from the moors of Scotland to the deserts of Iraq? How did it happen? The secular historians ask that question. Daniel answers that question. It happened because God wanted it to happen, and God had told Daniel it would happen, and therefore it was going to happen. That quote talks about the Romans being a small community of cattle rustlers camped out among the marshes and the hills. That's what they were when this was written. And Daniel was able to look over at that small community of cattle rustlers and through the inspiration of God say that 500 years later they would be a kingdom like you had never seen. One so mighty and strong and voracious that the world had never seen its like. Daniel saw that because God showed it to him. Again, wonderful, beautiful example of prophecy. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, Daniel considers the 10 horns of verse 7, and while he's doing that, something happens. An 11th horn, called a little horn, arises. And 3 of the other horns are plucked up by the roots. If you're counting, that's going to leave us with 8 horns. 10 plus 1 minus 3. This 11th horn has eyes like a man and a mouth that speaks great things. Well, who is this little horn? Well, again, we're going to see that when we get to 24 and 25, because there we're given an interpretation of this image, and we're going to save our comments for who these people are until we get to those verses. But let's say a few things about it here. First, that final phrase in verse 8 should ring a bell with us. Mouth speaking great things. If you take notes in your Bible, jot next to that Revelation 13, verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's Revelation 13, verse 5, a mouth speaking great things. 42 months? What's that? How many years is that? 12 times 3 plus 6. That's 3.5 years. That's a broken 7. We'll talk more about that when we get to verses 24 and 25. Second, particularly when we get to verses 24 and 25, we should be reminded of another scripture in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, that a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, citizen of the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We're going to find that's also a description of this little horn, both in Daniel, later in this chapter, in Revelation, and here in 2 Thessalonians. You know, we often say today, correctly, that Jesus can return at any moment, and that is absolutely correct. Was that correct in the first century? No, it was not. And in fact, Paul just told us it was not correct. Didn't he just say that day shall not come except something else happened first? What was that something else? Well, the thing that Paul mentions was the coming of the son of perdition, the man of sin. Well, why? Because Daniel had prophesied that that man would come, the 11th horn that we're reading about here. And all Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is that there's a prophecy about something that's going to happen. It has not happened yet. And so Jesus cannot come again until that thing has happened. Well, it has certainly happened now because it happened back in the first century. And we're going to see, in fact, that that man of perdition is one of those Roman emperors that has come and gone many, many years ago. But when Paul was writing 2 Thessalonians in the 50s, it had not happened yet. And that's all Paul's saying here. Well, who is this son of perdition? Who is this little horn? We're going to find out when we get to verses 24 and 25. Hang on to your handout. Verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. The books were opened. We have a great judgment scene here, which the Ancient of Days sits at the head of an enormous court, which books are opened, judgment is rendered. To which judgment does this refer? That's our question. Well, there are many judgments in the Bible, but the two leading candidates for this judgment are the final judgment at the end of the world, has yet to come, and the judgment of Rome, which has come. Well, which choice fits better with the context? Well, that question sort of answers itself, doesn't it? I mean, who are we talking about here? We're talking about Rome. We're talking about Rome, fourth beast. The difficulty with language of judgment, which occurs all throughout the Bible, is that there are many judgments in the Bible, and the same language is usually used to describe each of them. But remember one of our key rules here, and that is that similarity of language does not prove identity of subject. We know that's not the case, and let me show that to you. If anyone ever asks you to prove that, let me show you where to take them. Take them to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is talking about the judgment of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70. But look at verses 27 through 31 of Matthew 24. 27 through 31 of Matthew 24. Listen to the language in verses 27 through 31 of Matthew 24. And compare it to what we just read in Daniel 7. Now, I'm not saying Daniel 7 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at all. I'll get to that in a second. But listen to the language. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Boy, that sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? In fact, if you pick up commentaries, 9 out of 10 are going to tell you that is the end of the world. Well, how do we know that's not the end of the world? Because keep reading. Look at verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. These are first century events. It could not be any clearer. Verse 34 is that all crucial time frame that we know to look for. It's one of the most important things in understanding any prophecy. There it is, verse 34. All that language we just read that sounded kind of like the end of the world, Jesus is saying it's all going to happen in the first century. And it did happen figuratively in the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is language of judgment, and it was used to describe the judgment of Jerusalem. So we shouldn't be too surprised if, in fact, similar language is used to describe the judgment of Rome. And in fact, I think it is here, and I think it is in Revelation. Now, similar language can also be used to describe the final judgment at the end of all time. Absolutely. But we need to look at the context. We need to look at the time frame. Here, the time frame is Rome, just as the time frame in verse 34 was first century. In fact, that was AD 70. Well, let's come back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Here we see language of judgment. We see language of judgment that's used elsewhere to describe other judgments, such as the final judgment, such as the judgment against Jerusalem. Which judgment is being described here? The context, the time frame, it's pointing to Rome. It's pointing to the fourth beast. It's pointing to Rome. Verse 11 tells us that after this judgment, the fourth beast is slain and burned with fire. Verses 21 through 22 will tell us this judgment was against that little horn, the man of perdition, the man of sin. Verse 26 will tell us this court that we're seeing here would take away the dominion of that little horn. Revelation 20 contains another great judgment scene, similar to what we see here. It also contains thrones. It also contains books. It also contains fire. And Revelation also contains a time frame. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 10. In Revelation, over and over and over and over, John is told these things will shortly come to pass. I think that judgment scene in Revelation 20 is the same judgment scene we're seeing here. It's the judgment of Rome, just as the judgment scene in Matthew 24 is the judgment of Jerusalem. I think that's what we're seeing here, the judgment of Rome. Did Rome fall in the first century? Well, yes and no. The Roman Empire did not. It carried on for a while, and then carried on further after that. Even after it fell in the city of Rome, but the evil dynasties that seem to be the focus here—they all fell in the first century. When we get to the Roman emperors, and we get to verses 24 and 25, we're going to see there were two main dynasties. One ending with Nero, a great persecutor of God's people, and the second ending with Domitian, another great persecutor of God's people. Both of those dynasties fell and were judged in the first century. Was Rome itself judged and sentenced in the first century? Absolutely yes. In fact, they were judged and sentenced back in Daniel. We know what's going to happen to Rome all the way back in Daniel. Daniel was told about that. But you say, this language looks so much like the end of the world. How can it possibly not be the end of the world? Well, we know from Matthew 24 that language like this doesn't always have to refer to the end of the world. It can, but it doesn't always have to. We have to look at the time frame. And we know from the Old Testament, there's similar language used about other judgments. About Babylon here, Tyre, Assyria, Egypt, all different judgments. And we'll see the same kind of language in the prophets. And if we start lifting these verses out of context, we'll never have any hope of understanding. We have to see them in their historical context. And I think when we get to verses 11 and 12, we're going to see additional reasons, particularly later in this chapter also, we're going to see additional reasons why this has to be first century. For starters, we're going to see Jesus receiving a kingdom. When did Jesus receive a kingdom? First century. What does Paul tell us about the end of the world? Will Jesus receive a kingdom at the end of the world? Or what does 1 Corinthians tell us? He will deliver a kingdom. But in this chapter, we see Jesus receiving a kingdom. That's pointing to the first century. Verse 11. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The judgment of the court was that the fourth beast be destroyed. And this event here is pictured in verse 11. The beast was burned with fire, utterly destroyed. This fourth beast is Rome. First century Rome in particular. So we need to keep that time frame in mind. The other three beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, they've lost their power. Their dominion was taken away, we're told. But their picture is still being around. Why? Because they're also hearing their fate. They're also getting their judgment at this same time. They lived on in this fourth beast. They had the same ungodly ways, the same ungodly goals. They were also trying to destroy or take the place of God's eternal kingdom. We already saw this in chapter 2. These four kingdoms, they were all part of the same giant statue, weren't they? That same statue was all destroyed at the same time. When was that statue destroyed? By that stone, which was the eternal kingdom of God, before it became a mountain. It was shown destroyed in the first century, in its infancy. That's exactly what we're seeing here in chapter 7. A first century scene, just like we saw in chapter 2. These four beasts are that same giant statue. We're once again seeing them being destroyed. We see the same imagery in John's description of Rome in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave power and his throne and great authority. In Revelation 13, the beast, that's Rome, is said to be like a leopard and like a bear and like a lion. Where have we seen a leopard and a bear and a lion? We just saw them here in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, we saw a lion, a bear, and a leopard in that order. In Revelation 13, John mentions a leopard, a bear, and a lion in reverse order. Daniel and John are looking at the same three kingdoms, but Daniel is looking forward in time, and John is looking backward in time across the years. They're looking at the same three kingdoms, and John is saying through that image that he's seeing that they're all combined into that Roman beast. They're all one. They all come together in Rome. This language we're seeing here is very common in the Bible. A great enemy of God's people comes on the scene, and God rescues his people and judges that great enemy. Just think how many times that happens in the Bible. Just think about that. How many times that happens in the Bible. Great enemy of God's people, God rescues his people, God judges that enemy. And that judgment, when it happens in the Bible, is often used, it's often described using the same kind of apocalyptic language that we see here. And very often that language reminds us of language that could be applied to the end of the world. In fact, is applied to the end of the world elsewhere. But we must not take it out of context. That language of judgment, we always have to ask ourselves, which judgment is in view here? And here, everything is pointing not just to Rome, but it's pointing to the first century. It's pointing to when the kingdom was received by Jesus. It's pointing to when the kingdom was established, the eternal kingdom of Daniel chapter 2. It's pointing to when these kings of Rome were ruling and being judged, all in the first century. Beautiful, beautiful prophecies. Daniel writing 500 years before these events were occurring. Verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. You'd have to look and look and look to find a more beautiful passage of Scripture than that. Verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man. And notice what we're being told here. He's not coming from the Ancient of Days. He's going to the Ancient of Days. He's not delivering a kingdom to the Ancient of Days. He's receiving a kingdom and dominion. When did that happen? That happened in the first century. I think what we're seeing here is the ascension of Christ back to God after the cross, after the resurrection, going back to God, back to heaven. I think that's what we're seeing here. It's a beautiful, beautiful image of it. Well, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man. We have two questions. Who is that? And when did this happen? Who and when? Well, first, who is this? We know who this is. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. In fact, this is where the messianic title, the Son of Man, came from. When Jesus used that title of himself, he was saying that he was the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He was taking a messianic title familiar to every Jew and applying it to himself. He was applying verses 13 and 14 to himself. that he would be the one to go before the Ancient of Days, that he would be the one given dominion and given glory and given a kingdom. And no Jew that heard that phrase, they would not miss that. They knew what Jesus was saying when he said he was the Son of Man. We often read right past that title, I fear, and don't recognize the significance of the Son of Man and what that meant when Jesus said he was the Son of Man. After studying these two verses, we'll never see that phrase again the same way. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man in these verses in Daniel chapter 7. Next week we'll begin with the question, when is this? When did those two verses happen? Thank you very much for your attention. Next week I think we'll need that handout, so please bring it with you.